Several of you are going to be traveling over the next several weeks, if you haven't been already. And I would think that for some of you, the purpose of that trip is going to be to experience something that will fill you with awe and wonder. You're going to travel to a city. You're going to go up to one of those observation decks, and you're going to look over everything that mankind can create with their wisdom and engineering, and it's going to fill you with wonder. Maybe you're going to look out over a cityscape in the evening and see all the lights and the activity and be filled with awe at just how huge it really is, how this mass of humanity can function inside of this concrete jungle like ants in a colony. Maybe city's not your thing. Maybe you're going to go off into the country and you're going to experience the awe and the wonder of staring at mountains and trees, lakes and canyons. You're going to enjoy the early morning as the sun comes up and the dew is on the flowers and the mist is in the air. The midday when everything is illuminated by that yellow sun that we get to enjoy so much here in Southern California. Maybe you look up into the evening sky and see the stars, and there are so many more visible because of the lack of light pollution that surrounds us. Whatever your taste happens to be, whatever you enjoy, I suspect that for many of you, the great part of that adventure is the awe and the wonder that it brings. And if there's one thing that we as people need once in a while just to be put back in our place, it is that sense of wonder, it's that sense of awe. That is why people go and do this. They have a certain inherent need once in a while to feel small, a certain need once in a while to realize they are not in control, to once in a while come face to face with the glorious reality of a creation far beyond anything that humankind could devise. Well, I would suggest to you today that one of the things that you ought to be thinking about as you read and consider the story that was presented to you earlier is that it exists to fill you with awe and wonder. The characters in the story are filled with awe and wonder. When we go back and consider it this morning, I hope that it is something that you're able to receive again and to appreciate again. As I've said before, the real threat to the true Christmas message is not secularism, it's familiarity. And so while we want to be reminded and we want to be familiar, we don't want to become so familiar with it that it loses its glory. And so today we're going to revisit the section that we've been studying over the last couple of weeks, and I hope draw from it and from the experience and the wonder and the awe of the characters in the story a little bit of that awe and wonder for ourselves. In your bulletin today, you've got a translation that's slightly different than what would be in the pew rack Bible or perhaps in the Bible that you've brought with you today. The reason for that is twofold. Number one, I wanted to give you something that would lay out what I believe the author is doing in terms of the literary structure of the narrative. And so you'll see that there are sections that are indented because I believe that these are subordinate to the clauses that come before it. It helps you to see the flow of Luke's argument. Luke is writing as a historian. He is somebody who has received funding from a wealthy benefactor to go and to collect and to assemble and to order a history of Jesus in the early church. And so he is doing that, and you are reading a history. But more than that, I also wanted to consistently translate some words that appear over and over again in the original language. You see, in English, we seem to have this desire to use different words in an English translation, maybe to keep things looking a little bit more attractive to the reader. But unfortunately, what that does is it takes away from our understanding of what the original author intended when he or she specifically chose words, and the Holy Spirit specifically inspired words. And those words matter. And the fact that those words were used in a language like Greek 2,000 years ago means that those words were chosen and other words were not. There are specific words that carry a certain meaning, and so my desire for you all is to just get a little closer to what that actually means. Not because I want to force my opinion and my interpretation upon you, but just because I want you to have as close to the original source as you can. I believe that the main point of this entire section is that Luke wants us to understand that messengers are going to bring joy to a sad world. The world today is a sad world. It's a difficult world. Oh, it's true that we sing songs this time of year about joy and happiness, but if we're really honest, many of us, if not right now, certainly at some point up until today and perhaps in the next few days, will experience bouts of sadness. The happiest times of the year are actually the saddest times of the year for some people. And that goes across the board. That's for believer and unbeliever alike. In fact, some believers have very sad Christmases. Hearts broken, families divided, memories of those whom they love and have lost. There's no guarantee that just because it's a happy season, you're going to have a happy time. And even in the songs we've sung so far today, I hope you've noticed that there's a good balance of that as we consider these things. We like to sing about the realities of life, that sometimes the cup is hard to drink, that sometimes the way is dark. But that doesn't cause us to doubt the one who stands beside us the entire way. You see, one of the things that we can do on a day like today is to remember the fact that we are always going to live in this paradox of happiness and sadness. And what you see here in the story is that this has been the case from the very beginning. Last week we talked a little bit about what it really meant for Mary and Joseph to go back to their hometown with their family and for there to be no place for them. For what it might have meant, that they were simply rejected by their family as these two who have come with Mary very much pregnant and everybody knowing the story. You see, we're not the only culture to gossip. Word traveled fast in little Bethlehem. And no doubt this young couple, on the verge of experiencing the birth of her first child, would be feeling a tremendous amount of difficulty and shame as they were going through this trial, through this difficult time. And yet, at the same time, it's mixed in with these tremendous accounts of joy and wonder, much like what we're going to look at this morning. So if last week was the dark side, perhaps this week will be the light side. If last week focused a little bit more on the sadness, maybe today a little bit more on the joy. And so the big idea that these messengers are bringing joy into this sad world and a sad situation. It begins here, first of all, with the good news from an angel. Join me, if you will, in the text. We'll begin at verse 8. The good news from an angel. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field. The word field here is where we get the word agriculture from. They were not in the city, they were out in the field. In those days, you lived in the city. You had a few animals that you would keep with you in your home, usually on the first floor. But if you were somebody who had a lot of animals, you would need to bring them somewhere so that they could graze, so that they could have space. And so you would hire shepherds. Sometimes people looked after their own flock. Often they would hire somebody. And they would take that flock and they would move them out into the field where they would graze, where they would eat. But then at night, you had to corral them, bring them in close together. You didn't really have fences back in those days. You didn't have pens to put them in. So you had shepherds who would carefully watch over these flocks, bringing them in close together out in the field during the night to protect them from wild animals and from robbers. And that's what you have here. These shepherds are literally guarding watch. Two words for guarding. Guarding watch over their flock by night. That's the scene. It's very dark. There are a lot of animals. And you've got some shepherds taking turns in the middle of the night watch over some animals. And then, verse 9. An angel of the Lord. Now please notice here, it's an angel of the Lord. It is not the angel of the Lord. What this means is that we don't exactly know who this angel is. If it said the angel of the Lord, then it might even be an early example of the second person of the Trinity or of the first person of the Trinity manifesting themselves in human form, but that's not what we have here. This is clearly a messenger. That's what the word angel means, a messenger. But this messenger is a messenger of the Lord. It's possible that this was Gabriel. In the previous chapter, Gabriel is mentioned twice. He identifies himself to one person, and he is identified by Luke as the one who spoke to Mary. But we don't know beyond that. Angels are mentioned in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, and Revelation 9, 11, but that's about it. Angels don't feature prominently in the New Testament. In fact, Colossians 2, 18 and 19 warn us that we are not to become overly impressed by angels and worship them instead of God. But this angel, it says, appeared to them. The word means stood by. Now, this is where I think we might need to get a little bit of historical correction. This is the only account we have in the New Testament of the angels visiting the shepherds. Matthew and Mark and John don't mention it. Was it important? I think it was. Was it so important that it had to go in every one of the Gospels? Obviously not. But what happens here is that this angel of the Lord, one angel, appears, literally stood by them. I think what that means is that they turned around and all of a sudden there is this messenger. And if you'll recall from the Old Testament especially, when an angel appeared as a messenger, that person was almost always identified as a person, thought of as being a person. There was nothing about them that made them an angel. Visibly, they had no halo. They weren't floating 6 inches off the ground. The pictures we have of the angels that are surrounding the throne of God have wings, but they have 6 wings, 2 covering their eyes, 2 covering their feet. With 2, they flew, and they're singing constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But that doesn't mean every angel has wings. This angel appeared most likely looking like the other ones did, as merely a man. But nevertheless, it's terrifying. It would be scary for you in the middle of the night to turn around and see somebody standing there. It's a case for all of us even today. In the middle of the night, there's a knock at your front door. I don't care who you are. I don't care how tough you are. You get out of bed and there's something inside. Your heart is racing. It's unusual to have somebody outside the door at that late hour. Well, here, this person appears. And out of nowhere, there's this angel. Now, it wasn't too long after that angel appeared that something happened. Notice, "And the glory of the Lord." It wasn't the glory of the angel, it was the glory of the Lord. Angels don't have their own glory. They borrow glory from God. If they are glorious, if they are shining, if they are radiant, they are reflecting the glory of God. And that's what's happening here. This angel standing in their midst, suddenly the glory of God shines all around them. That word "shone around," it's the same word used in Acts 26, 13 when Paul gives his testimony. He says that he was knocked to the ground when the risen Christ confronts him on the road. And it says, the glory of God shone around him and around the others that were with him. All of these shepherds are suddenly surrounded by the glory of the Lord, and they were filled with great fear. Literally, they feared with great fear. Luke was not able to translate this in a way that communicated the extent of it. So he compounds words. They were fearing with great fear. They lost it. They were utterly and completely terrified. These are hardened shepherds. I mean, these are real men. Back in those days, all the men were real men. But these men were real men. They were shepherd men. They were out in the field kind of men. They weren't camping. You know, they didn't have cooking stoves and fancy sleeping bags. They were out there in their cloak in the middle of the night, in the cold, watching over these animals. I bet they'd seen a lot of things. Other animals coming to try to kill their sheep in the middle of the night. You think it's scary having someone knock on the door in the middle of the night? How about a wolf coming in the middle of the night? Or a bear? Or something else out there, which is one of the reasons I don't camp. There's things out there. Wild, God designed wild animals to live out there. He designed us to live in houses. These guys are out there in the middle of it, man. Terrifying stuff. And so, if you're used to being scared, you've gotten over it, and all of a sudden this angel shows up and the glory of the Lord is there, and Luke is describing what you're feeling, and it's a fear beyond anything that you've possibly felt before, you know what these men are experiencing. This was something utterly terrifying. And that is why the angel spoke to them and said what he did. Notice verse 10. This is the next part of the narrative. The idea shifts now from the picture of the shepherds, and we're getting a little more narrow. We're zooming in. The lens is focused in now on the angel, and the angel says to them, "Fear not." Well, it's easy for you to say, angel. Just stop being afraid. Now, one of the things you need to understand is that when this command is given to fear not, it's a very common command. We hear it that way, fear not, as if, what's the matter with you? Stop being afraid. Fear not is actually the word commonly used by Jesus when he experiences people and they come face to face with his glory. And what he is saying is, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid of me. I'm here. I'm coming alongside you. I'm here to comfort you. My presence with you should not cause you to be afraid. While you have every reason to be, I want you to know that you don't have to be afraid. That same message echoes down through the centuries, and it is true for us today. While you must acknowledge the glory of Christ, while you must fear him as God, you don't live in perpetual fear, because he is also the one who has said, "Come to me. I am meek, I'm lowly, I'm gentle. I'll receive you." You see, Christ is to be feared because of who he is, not because of what he does, especially to those whom he loves. And the same is transmitted through these messengers. You see, the messenger carried the intent of the one sending the messenger. The messenger was the one who came in the name of the king. And this messenger is coming to these shepherds in the name of the king, in the intention of the king, and that king's intentions are good. They're meant to bring peace, not fear. And so this angel says to them, "I am here, but fear not." God, when it was his time, would bring a savior. He says to these men, "I don't want you to be afraid," even though since the beginning of time, even since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, when the first couple fell and they were in fear of God, God has been pursuing sinners. Even though you look at people like the brothers of Joseph, who when he ascended to his place of prominence were fearful, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." God has always been pursuing. God has always been offering a way of salvation. God has always been showing that what people intend for evil, he intends for good. That hasn't changed. And that was what was being revealed through this messenger. Because he says here, "Fear not, for," and this "for," by the way, is a Greek word that means a logical conclusion. He's saying, "Fear not, and now I'm going to have to give you a reason. Because you have every reason to fear. So fear not. Now let me give you a reason for that. For, logical conclusion, behold." Pay attention. Listen up. See this. "I bring you good news." The word is gospel. Translated gospel elsewhere. "I bring you good news of great joy." I love the way that Luke uses the same word again. The same word here for great joy is the word used up in verse 9 for great fear. He says, "You've got great fear. I'm bringing you great joy." The only way to turn the fear of God into joy is the good news of the gospel. And he says that this great joy is going to be for all the people. When he says all the people, it's a word we translate into English for laity. Maybe you've heard of that before. In some religions, you've got priests and you've got laity. You've got the religious leaders and you've got what's called the lay people. You've got the professionals and you've got the commoners. And this idea of a commoner, of somebody who is not in a position of power or authority, someone who is not influential, they are the ones to whom this great, joyful message was being delivered. It wasn't going to Herod. It wasn't going to the religious leaders. The angels did not appear to the Pharisees. They appeared to shepherds. The angels appeared to the very common people that gospel message was going to come and minister to the most. And so here it is, to all of the people. All the people, every part that applies, everyone to whom this gospel message would be received, it is for them. And he says in verse 11, four, and it's a different word in the original for four. This is a word by way of explanation, not a logical conclusion, now an explanation. What do you mean? How do I understand that better? Verse 11 says, for unto you has been born today a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior, one who will deliver you, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord. The Savior, Messiah, King. In the city of David, which is Bethlehem. And this will be a sign for you. The angel goes on to say, you need to find this one. Now, you might think that it's odd for this one to be born in Bethlehem. It is. But it's part of the prophecy that was made about him. But it's also something that would be so odd for them to hear, that this particular king, Messiah, Savior, would not be in the most regal and glorious place in this little town, but something very, very different. And so what they say to the shepherds is that you're going to get a sign. It's a very specific word. It's a sign. It's a way that you knew that God was communicating something. This is what to look for. Not a sign so much that is what you're looking for, but is pointing to what you're looking for. And this sign is pointing. It will be a sign for you. You will find, literally discover, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's one word. These are particular types of bands of fabric. This is swaddling clothes. You'll find the baby in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, that's unusual for several reasons. Let's just unpack that for a moment. They're going into this town and they're looking for a baby. Why would you possibly look for a brand newborn baby in a place where there was a manger? Because where there are mangers, there are animals. Where there are animals, there are stables. Where there are stables, there are not people. You see, it was completely backward. You wouldn't look for a baby in a stable. They're going into that little town, and the first thing they're going to do is they're going to go door to door and knock to see where the baby is. That's what you would think they would do. Because in those days, the homes were built in such a way that they were little fortresses. They were walled all around. There were very few windows because that meant people could come in. There was a gate or a door, and inside the courtyard is where the people lived. They would be on the second floor, and on the first floor, you might have a few animals that were needed for the daily routine of the home. But you can imagine these shepherds, they would go into town and they'd go to the homes. But the angel says, don't look for him in a house. There's no place for him in any house. You need to look for him where there's a manger. Secondly, it's odd because you didn't put babies in mangers. I mean, you don't do that today, and you wouldn't do that back then. Remember, the manger is not a crib. It's not like the first thing that these expectant parents would do back in ancient Bethlehem was go to Jerusalem, where the closest IKEA was, and they would get the, you know, nursery decked out, and they would go and they would get a crib. And, you know, since the laws change every 5 years about the safety of cribs, they have to get a new one every time another kid comes along. You know how this goes, remember that? And, you know, the baby would have its own little nursery and a crib and a cradle maybe at the beginning. And you might think, well, that's what this is. That's not what that says either. That's not how it worked back then. That's not how they looked after little babies. You had your baby with you. The baby slept with you and everybody else in the same kind of common sleeping areas that people had. The baby was often swaddled, wrapped, carried, held. It's a brand new baby. All of these things are unusual. Go into that little town, go to the stables that are out back, go and look for a baby in a manger, and when you find that baby, you will find the Savior, the Messiah, the King of the universe. What an astonishing thing to say. But these shepherds obeyed. And so they went to look for the sign that they had found the child. But before they could do that, look at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel, singular, the messenger, the one who had been doing the talking, with that angel there was a multitude of heavenly hosts. This is a word that is used to talk about the heavenly armies, the masses of angels. And they were praising God. And they were saying something that we're going to look at in just a moment. But before we do, I want you to get the picture again. I know that for many of us, we picture a multitude of angels up in the air, hovering in the sky, each of them individually radiant and glorious, and they're singing and maybe blowing trumpets and flying with their wings, and all of that is completely made up. All of that is stuff that you find on Christmas cards and Renaissance art, but none of that actually comes from Scripture. Now, it's interesting to even look at how often we will do that in our own culture, and it's not wrong, it's not a sin, it's just something that I think is worth mentioning and clarifying. I couldn't help but notice today in the kids' bulletin, we have a wonderful picture here of an angel hovering over the air with their wings talking to the shepherds. That's okay. No one's going to get in trouble. You can go ahead and color the angel. Just don't color the wings, because he probably didn't have them. But this angel probably looked like everybody else. And you'll notice there, probably up in the sky, maybe those are stars, maybe they're twinkling angels. And maybe that's how it worked, but it's not here in the text. Here's what else we could look at. There were other times where people were given a little preview into the supernatural world. Prophets that were allowed for a moment to see literally the hosts of heaven, the angelic hosts surrounding them, the warriors of God, his messengers that come to do his bidding, his soldiers, his army. And they weren't necessarily flying in the sky. In fact, they were often flanking the other angel, the other messenger that was there. So perhaps that's what these shepherds saw. Not only this one angel, but now all around the angel, now the fields are filled all around them with this amazing multitude of the armed hosts of heaven. They are the ones that are giving glory to God. And notice what they are doing. They are saying this in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is a very carefully constructed sentence, so I'd like you to look at it, if you would, please. It begins with glory to God in the highest, and it ends with, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. You'll notice the parallel. You have glory, and you have peace. You have God, and you have people. You have in the highest, and you have on earth. There's a very specific pattern in which this is being delivered to you. And he begins by saying, glory to God in the highest. This means all glory, all praise to God in the place where he dwells, which is the highest, which is the heaven of heavens, the courtroom of God, the abode of God. May all the glory be to God who is in the highest, and on the opposite spectrum on earth, his footstool, the place that he created. May there be peace among those with whom he is pleased. You see, these shepherds heard a messenger who came to give a message of joy and peace. Their fear, their terror was turned to joy and peace. And what's so amazing is that this was given to those with whom he is pleased. Now we have to understand what that means. I don't want you to read this and think about it this way. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those who have done something that God is pleased with. I know it's easy to maybe read the text that way. Friends, if that's what it means, if the only ones who have peace with God are the ones who please him because of their actions, then this is not good news. We're in trouble. Thankfully, that's not what this is saying. In fact, this idea of being pleased, it shows up a couple of more times in the Gospel of Luke. You don't have to turn, just listen to this. It shows up in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, where we read, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" God is pleased with his Son. He is not saying that we have to do something to please him to earn the peace. Secondly, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, we read this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He is well pleased to give us the kingdom, not based on something that we have done, but based on what his Son has done. So when you see the words "pleased with us" or "he is pleased," you have to understand that the only good news is that he does not find pleasure from us, but he finds pleasure in us. He does not find pleasure from us and what we are doing, but he finds pleasure in us. Now, there are several places that we could go to reinforce this, but one that is perhaps the most significant, easiest one to understand, where this very same word is used a couple of times, is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. This talks about the sovereign work of God in salvation. Just listen carefully to what it says. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to, here's our word, the good pleasure of his will. It was his good pleasure to choose. It was not him looking for people that made him happy because of their behavior. In fact, it was for his own good pleasure, his own will, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one who is Christ Jesus. In that beloved one, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. You see, it was his good pleasure to will that his own son would be the one who made a way for his predestined ones to be adopted as well. And so, it is by that good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on the earth in him. The glory of that plan in the heavens where God is and receiving his glory was sent to earth in the package of an incarnate man in order that in that little child would develop the fullness of God's perfect will, that he might be fully pleased to witness that child's perfect obedience and then attribute that perfect obedience, impute it to those who had put their faith in him, and then crush that child as sin for those who committed sin, even though he had never sinned. This is part of the joy and the sadness, the glory and the shame of Christmas. Well, the messengers bring joy to a sad world, number one, through the good news from an angel, but secondly, from good news from shepherds. Let's just look at the last section here, beginning in verse 15. Notice this, when the angels went away. They went away from where they were, which was down on the ground in the field with the shepherds. They went away, where? Into heaven. This is where God lives. Little lesson for you, maybe, a little theology, a little theological geography. Heaven is where God lives, singular, heaven. It's his abode, it's his place, it's where his throne is. Around his throne are angels, messengers who are ready to be dispatched whenever he says so. Angels hovering, declaring his glory and holiness. Angels summoned to him his court, even though they betrayed him, a third of them in total. Even though they rebelled against him and betrayed him, they are subject to him. And when he says, come and present yourself, that's exactly what they have to do. That's heaven. That's the courtroom. That's where God's throne is. The heavens, plural, are the things above the earth. Everything you can see, the sun, moon, the stars, the atmosphere. When an author talks about the heaven, he's talking about God's home. The heavens, he is talking about the sky. When you die as a Christian, you're absent from the body and you're present with the Lord. Where? You're in the place that he has prepared for you. I believe that it's what Hebrews calls the eternal Jerusalem. It is the place where you go. It is that abode that becomes yours. Not heaven where he is, but with him. Out of this world and in glory. And then one day it's going to be that new Jerusalem that comes down. I believe in a literal physical sense to the new earth. So that you and your resurrected body will be there on the new earth forever. You see, your ultimate destination is not heaven. If you're a believer, your ultimate destination is the new earth, in a resurrected body, in the new Jerusalem. And that's where God's presence will be with you forever. Because we read in Revelation that there will be no temple in the new Jerusalem, because Christ is the one who will fill everything. You won't need to go somewhere to worship him because he will illuminate and fill everything. Well, that's for the future. For now, these angels went back home. They went back home to be where they had been serving God before and serve Him right now. They go back up to heaven where God lives, and the shepherds stayed on earth. But they said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and behold this saying that has happened." I have to slow down for a moment again. The word behold, I'm going to translate behold in the entire section of this text. So everywhere you see the word behold, that's because that's the word that the author uses. Over and over again, he wants us to see the significance that this is not just witnessing something, but it's behold. Stop. Listen. It's that moment of awe and wonder. It's that moment where you pull off to the side of the road and you get out of the car and you just have to look at the mountains. You have to look at the valley. You have to look at the trees. You have to just try to drink in the glory of what you're driving by so quickly. You have to just stop for a moment and take it in. In some ways, that word appears here in this text so that each one of us, when we're reading, would just stop for a second. Because it's so familiar, we read it so fast. Luke is saying, just stop for a second. And these shepherds said, we need to go to Bethlehem and we need to just behold what is being said to us. The word saying appears over and over again in this text. You'll see it numerous times below. The word saying was an oral saying, oral tradition passed on. Remember we said in the early times, people didn't write things down. They would memorize. It would be shared and handed down one generation to the next. That's the word here. That this oral saying, this truth about this Messiah, we need to go and behold it because it's about to happen or has happened, which the Lord, Kurios, the Lord has made known to us. Isn't it interesting? They knew it was God. They knew it was the Lord. They knew that it was God Himself who, through this messenger, had made known to them the truth that this child was born. And again, not to belabor it, folks, I hope you're not getting too overwhelmed by this, but that word known is important. It doesn't just mean know it intellectually. Each time it's used in this passage, it means to know it existentially. Think of it as experiential knowledge. You can know something because you read about it in a book, or you can know something because you've done it. And in both cases, you can say, I know about that. But in this case, the shepherds were saying, I'm not just aware of it. I don't just know that the child was born. These things have been made known to us. We've experienced a face-to-face encounter with an angelic messenger and all the hosts of heaven. And we heard the words coming out of their mouths. This is something we've experienced, and we need to pass this along to someone else. Verse 16, and they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They weren't all lying in a manger, just the baby. But they found it, the sign. Isn't that interesting? This is exactly what the angels said they would find. This is the sign that points to the Messiah. Why does this one, of all the babies that were born that day, why is this one so special? This one's special because this one came as man in order that he might die for men. In the children's bulletin, I also noticed today that in the catechism, question 22, it's very appropriate. It fits in directly to what we're looking at today, just providentially. This is the question. Parents, review this with your children today. Why must the Redeemer be truly human? You could say, why must the Redeemer be born in a manger? Why? Answer, that in human nature he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin. This little one born laid in a manger was there in this sign so that the shepherds would know who to communicate the message to. Isn't it interesting that the angel doesn't say, go into Bethlehem and find this really young couple that looks scared as if they've just had their first child. There's a lot of signs that he could have had. The manger was the sign. Manger itself is not a common word. I've already just started down this rabbit trail, so here we go. But it is one in Luke. It appears in one other place. It's in the narrative with the woman who, as a consequence of demons, was all bent over, you'll remember. And he straightens her out on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath ruler comes, and he's so indignant that Jesus would do that on the Sabbath. And he says to the ruler, look, you get up every morning and you take your animals to the manger. You take them from the manger to water them. Why wouldn't I be able to heal this woman on the Sabbath? He straightened out both the woman and the ruler. But in that case, he talks about manger. I think it's the only other time the word is used. But this manger, this feeding trough, this is where they found the child. Verse 17, and when they beheld it, there's our word again, what's it? The sign. When they beheld the manger, beheld the sign, they made known experientially. Not just awareness, they made this known. They brought this couple into their understanding. They made known the saying, this oral saying that was delivered to them as an announcement by these angels. They made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Allow yourself to just consider the drama of this for a moment. Luke says Gabriel came to Mary and told her that what was going to happen to her was from God. But this particular announcement happens from shepherds. What does this mean? This means that on the day of Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph in a stable, Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. It's dark, it's quiet, it smells bad in there probably, and in the middle of the night, out of nowhere, come shepherds. No angel came to Mary and Joseph in the stable. There's no need for angels in the nativity scene. The angels weren't there. The angels were way out in the field talking to some shepherds. They're the ones that became angels themselves. They became messengers themselves. They're the ones who inform Mary and Joseph of everything that had been said to them in the field. I want you for a moment to just consider how anticlimactic that is. I believe we're meant to feel the weight of the shame of the situation that Jesus' birth entailed. Coming into this world in a stable with parents that bore stigma and shame for sins they didn't commit. And the only people who come to reassure these young parents that this is truly from God are some shepherds who had just been visited by angels, the same angels that did not even come to present themselves to Mary and Joseph in that stable. It's a remarkable scene. Consider it again for the first time. Verse 18 tells us something that we should conclude. And all who heard it wondered. They were in awe. All of them wondered at what the shepherds had told them. All of those who heard it? Well, if Mary is talked about in a moment here, the only other person who would have heard about it at that moment was Joseph. Joseph wondered at it, but obviously the shepherds didn't stop talking. The shepherds went out and became early evangelists of what had occurred. They are the ones who were spreading the news that the Messiah had been born, and everybody who heard about it wondered. But Mary, verse 19, treasured up. Literally, it's two Greek words that means bring or throw together. We use that term even today, don't we? If you have to pack in a hurry, you have to throw some stuff together, you might say. You know, I'm throwing these things together. Maybe somebody shows up at your house unannounced and you've got to make them some food and you say, let me just go into the kitchen, I'm gonna throw something together. You know this term? Well, this is what she did. Not in like a cavalier kind of way, not in a sloppy kind of way. I think of it more as like an ordered packing. Mary packed these things away. Mary was in wonder. Mary was in awe. Mary had been visited by the angel. Mary knew what was going on. She talked to Elizabeth. She knew of John the Baptist leaping up in Elizabeth's womb. I mean, she had known all of these things. There was a whole lot going on in Mary's mind. And all of these things that were happening now as the shepherds appear, it's just one more thing that she packs up into her heart. One more thing that fills that heart, that in a few days she would be told would have a sword run through it when her child was killed. She's packing these things up in her heart. The word things, by the way, in verse 19 is that word sayings again. She packed up all of these sayings, the sayings of the shepherds, the sayings of the angel, in her heart. Verse 20, this wraps up the section. And the shepherds returned. They returned back to the field. You'll notice the parallel. Luke says the angels returned to heaven. The shepherds returned to the field. They go back to where they came from. They go back to looking after the sheep. I mean, who knows if all the shepherds left at the same time? Maybe the sheep are out there by themselves. They got to get back to work. Maybe some of the shepherds came to talk and the other ones had to stay behind. Either way, these shepherds have work to do. They get back. They don't spend the night with Mary and Joseph. They don't hold the baby. They don't do anything of that nature. The only account we have is here in Luke, and it's very, very subdued, very simple. They go to deliver a message, and that message is that this is the Messiah, and the reason why Luke incorporates it is because he's writing true history, so that up until this day, 2,000 years later, we have multiple eyewitness accounts that this is the Christ. So that when I say to you today that that very same Messiah extends the invitation of salvation through repentance and faith in him, you can know it to be true. The very same Messiah, in whom God is well pleased, is the only source of joy and peace you can have with God. Because he's not going to be pleased with you no matter what. You don't have enough holiness in and of yourself to please him, but when you put your faith in Christ, the full penalty of your sin is paid. And his righteousness is given to you, and that is something that God is very much pleased with. Well, these shepherds return, glorifying God and praising him. A word, by the way, that only appears in Luke's writings, the word praising, this particular word, I love it. It's always the response someone has to God doing some amazing thing in their life. Praise is a reaction to God's favor in Luke's writing. And they are praising God. Why? For all that they had heard and beheld as it had been said to them. Exactly as the messengers told them. They go back praising and glorifying God because of the favor that he has shown them by revealing this amazing truth. Messengers bring joy to a sad world. That same joy is being brought to this sad world. If you're struggling this season with your own sadness, can I draw you back to this text? Could you find somebody in here that can relate to what you're going through? Can you be reminded that the angelic messenger is reminding even us today that as a consequence of that little one who was born, that there will be joy and peace? That even if we don't have all of what we're hoping for in this life, that we know that in the life to come, that everything will work out for our good and for his glory. Can you take a moment just to pull over and consider this and realize that maybe it's been a while since you went to the observation deck. Maybe it's been a while since you stood at the edge of the canyon. Maybe it's been a while since you went out at night to behold the stars. Maybe it's been a while since you read the Christmas story and allowed yourself to experience the wonder and the awe that it's entitled to receive. May that be the case for each and every one of us today. Amen. Father, we thank you for the story. Thank you for the fact that this is not just some legend. It's not just something that we can read as an epic of literature. This is history. This is fact. Delivered to us in clear, almost sparse record. Not a lot of embellishment, not a lot of detail. Just enough emotion that we were able to empathize with the characters. Just enough dialogue to know what you want us to understand. Just enough chronology that we can see how these events unfolded moment by moment in perfect submission to a timeline that you'd ordained before the creation of the world. I lift up to you each and every soul in this room and would pray that if they have not yet put their faith in this Christ, this Messiah, this King, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that if one of the reasons that they are holding back is an awareness of their own wretchedness, an awareness of their own sin, that you, in your kindness, would remind them that you sent Christ to make peace, not war. And that the peace and the joy that you are offering them has nothing to do with their performance, has everything to do with your son's sacrifice. Father, if there are those today who are weary of trying to live up to a standard that's been imposed upon them, that is beyond anything that anyone can reasonably follow, I ask that you would comfort them today. Comfort them with the notion that in Christ you are pleased with them, that when you look at them, you see Christ, you see his perfect holiness, you see his perfect obedience, that you love them and are pleased and take pleasure in them because of what he has done. And Lord, for those who are struggling today, just under a weight of sadness, maybe heavy-hearted, I ask that you would remind them as we sing these last two songs that there is really nothing in this world that we are told we can carry with us, nothing in this world that we are told and promised will work out well, that in a broken and fallen world and as sinners we should expect nothing less, but that even in the dark road, even the bitter cup, even the sad seasons, that you are beside us all the way and that you will guide us safely through until the end, where we will know only joy and peace. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.